is? The answer is what other people think of you. Your reputation. And your reputation isn't a bad thing, right? It's not. It should be a good thing. You should want and desire a good reputation. Paul and Peter both write to live such godly lives amongst the Gentiles that when somebody says something untrue about you, everyone else just laughs because they know it's not true. An elder is supposed to be above reproach, somebody who in the culture, in the community, not just of that body, but at large, they are supposed to be somebody who lives above this, I think you're living shady, sort of mentality. But, friends, that can be taken too far, and that's what our culture does. We take everything that we do, everything that can be okay, and we take it further than it's supposed to go. And we say, oh, a little bit's okay, so as much as you can have is better. Paying attention a little bit to your reputation, wanting to live above reproach, wanting to live a godly life amongst the people so that they see it, that should be the only thing you focus on. You want to look like a godly, growing, mature group of people. That's what we want. We do want that. But that can be taken so far that it's wrong. In fact, we could take it so far that we actually start to forget the very thing that caused us to want what it was that we started to want. Do you know what the least favorite basketball practice of my entire year of basketball was every single year? The very first practice after Christmas. That was the most awful day in sports. Why? Because you've gotten to a point where you can run and you can work and everything goes pretty well and practice is done and you're like, I feel pretty good. I don't really want to do it again, but I could if I had to. And then Christmas comes and you gorge yourself on your mother's cooking, which is great. My mom made Spritz cookies, and I thought they were the best thing in the world, and I've come to find out I've made them. All they are is butter. It's butter with a little bit of flour to hold it together, and then you bake it. It's fantastic. But I'd eat like 2 dozen of those over the course of 6 or 7 hours. And then basketball would come at the end of all of this, and I would feel awful. Because I stopped doing the very thing that caused me to be ready to play, but my mind still said that I was good to go. My body said, this is not going to work. I even remember a group of dads came in one time and played us our first day back from practice, and they almost beat us, which was embarrassing because I've seen these dads play basketball. But they, for some reason, were less out of shape, or maybe there were just more of them than we were. We hated it. Now, we have a tendency to do that in life. But we do have a tendency to put in front of us this idea that we can do all of these things, and then we stop. But we still feel like we should be there. That's where this church is. Not this church. I was asked here recently, which of these 7 churches do I think most represents this body of believers? I didn't have an answer for that, but I certainly would not say that it's this one. Yet, friends, that does not mean that there are not individuals amongst us who would resonate with this passage to say that this represents their life most closely. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Bear in mind, Sardis started well. They had to have started on the track of knowing and following Jesus to have even gotten to a place where they would be written about as a church in this set of seven letters. Yet, there is nothing good said of them except one thing. You appear good to the people around you. That is the best compliment Jesus can give them. The people around you think you look pretty good, but I don't. And that burns. He starts it a little bit different than that. You ever had somebody come to you and say these words, "I know what you did last night"? One of two things happens inside you. You get terrified, or you feel pretty good. Now, if you won a race last night or whatever it is, and somebody says, "I know what you did last night. Yeah, I won. It was great." But most of us are like, what did I do? In fact, one of you in this room, I came up to you one time and said, "Hey, I would love to get breakfast sometime." And 2 days later, they called me up and they said, "What did you want to talk about? Am I in trouble?" No, you weren't in trouble. I just wanted to have breakfast. I just wanted to get together and talk. But in your head, you know that there are realities in your life that could cause trouble, right? That's true of all of us. So when somebody says to you, "I know what you did," that usually causes us a heavy sense of reflection on what it is that we've done. And now Jesus stands before this church, writes them a letter and says, "I know your works. I know what you've done." Remember when we talked about in James that the judge stands at the door? Not there to be angry and to judge you, but the judge is there looking at the reality of your life. So everything you're doing right in front of the eyes of the one who judges you. That's what he's saying. "I'm standing there. I see what you do." You can pretend all you want. You can act like those people over there don't know what's really going on, that they think that you're doing well. But I see the reality of this. That's how he starts it. That is a scary start to a letter. A scary start to a rebuke of this church. "I see what you do." And in a few short words, he's going to say, "Your works are not complete." That's what he doesn't like. That they start it and sort of do just so much that everyone around them thinks that they're doing it well and doing everything, following Christ and following him well. But he says, "No, you're just pretending. That's all you're doing." And Jesus, just so we are all clear, is not into pretending. He's going to make that more clear in two more letters. That he is not interested in pretense. He is not interested in fakeness. He is not interested in this sort of half-hearted, "I'm going to get people to think that I'm doing really well, but really I might not be," sort of perspective. "I know your works. You have the reputation of being good." That's not what it says. "You have the reputation of being righteous." That's not what it says. "You have the reputation of being kind." That's not what it says. "You, as a church, have the reputation for being alive." Which, right, isn't what we want? That's what we want. We want to be a living, live people. That life is the very thing that God calls us to and gives us the chance to share. So they have the reputation of being this alive church. To all of the wrong people. Because God looks at them and says, "But you're dead. You look alive, you look good, you look like you're doing everything you should be, but you're not alive, you're dead." Jesus, talking to the Pharisees, says the same thing. "You're whitewashed tombs. You look great on the outside, and on the inside you're full of death. Full of dead men's bones." That's his words to this church of people who started by trusting the gospel, by putting themselves at the feet of the cross humbly to follow Jesus. And now some however many years later, he writes them a letter saying, you started there, but you're dead. My prayer is that that is never this church. To the best of my knowledge, it is certainly not our church in this moment, but my prayer is that it would never be our church. But friends, they started out in a place where you would say it would never be their church. So what brings life? Maybe that's a question that needs to be asked, because if they've gotten death instead of life, we need to figure out what it is that gives life to figure out what they've missed. Just think for a moment. What gives life? What is a word that you could put to it scripturally that would say, oh, this gives life? The gospel, right? The death and resurrection of Jesus, a thing in which we can put our trust, have our sins ripped from us, not to be responsible for them, and to have Christ's righteousness imputed or put on us so that we could be like him. That's life. That's what makes you alive, this belief that then gains the sealing of the Holy Spirit as a guarantee to our life and inheritance with Jesus. But they have death. What it seems then that they've missed or let go of or forsaken or turned their back on is the gospel. Why would you ever turn your back on the gospel? Why? Because since the beginning of the gospel, it's been disliked by the world around us. Your friends and mine who do not believe it, do not like it. Paul wrote that to the Corinthians. To the Jews, Christ is a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, he's just foolish. This gospel of Jesus is a stumbling block to those he came to save, his people, and it's foolishness to everybody else. That's why we turn our back on the gospel. That's why we try to sugarcoat it. That's why we try to make it more palatable to people. Because they might not like it the way it is. They might not like the reality of your death being demanded and Christ giving you life instead if you trust in him and only in him. So you try to make it more palatable. You try to make it broader. We try to make it something that people would like. And all of a sudden we find that we've been looking at the gospel and then we try to make people like it and all of a sudden we're turning. And we're turning and we're turning and we're turning and all of a sudden we're at a place where this church no longer believes the gospel. Not to name names, but there are churches in this town whose denominations started by following the gospel, and now if you were to preach the gospel in that church, they would ask you to leave. This is a reality. Not necessarily of this body of people, but of our time. But it's not just a reality of our time, as though this were depicting this particular point in time. This has been a reality since Jesus died. That people see the gospel, don't like the gospel, so change the gospel. Or they're afraid their friends won't like the gospel, so they change the gospel. But when you do, you no longer have life. You have death. You may look great. There might be tons of people in your building. You might have a big building. You might have a great parking lot. You might have, I don't know, a golf course attached to your church. But you're dead because you've got nothing of value. And the only thing of value is the gospel. Truly, friends, if we hold the perspective that says the only thing of value is the gospel, then we will hold tightly to the gospel and we won't let it go. And you know what? If people don't like it, that's not our responsibility. Not our responsibility isn't to try to have people like us or understand the gospel or be loving with it. That is not the point. We should be loving with it. People should like us. We should seek to be the kind of people in this community that people would say, I want to be friends with them. They're merciful and kind and gracious. Yet when it comes to the gospel, we do not bend. And if we hold tightly to the gospel, then it will make being gracious and kind and loving to the people around us easy. Why? Because if they don't believe it, then they're dead people. And you don't expect dead people to do things you want. You just expect to show them the truth. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Now wake up. There's still a chance. This is the hope of this passage. God doesn't say you have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead, so you're damned. That's not what he says. He says you have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead, so wake up, people. It is hard to wake somebody up sometimes. My boys come up to the church with me early on Sunday mornings, mostly so they can play video games, but a little bit to make it easier for mom. Do you know how many times I have to go in their room to wake them up? Hey, guys, it's time to get up. Go downstairs, iron a shirt. Go upstairs, they're both in bed. Guys, it's time to leave. Go downstairs, get some water, come back up. Guys, I'm leaving if you want to come. 4 or 5 times. Sometimes they're awake before I wake up. Sometimes they will not wake up. But this is God's alarm clock to these people. And you can hit the snooze button on your alarm as often as you want, right? But there comes a point that you're late for work, correct? Here, God says, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have found your works in the sight of God. I have not found your works complete in the sight of God. Remember then what you've received and heard. Keep it and repent. Now, if not, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. And you will not know at what hour I will come. If you're reading with me, we skipped something terrifying. If you will not wake up, he says, you will not know at what hour I come against you. He doesn't just say at what hour I'm coming back, as though this is a reference to the return of Jesus. It is, but it's not. It is a reference to the return of Jesus, for he's coming back. But this is not a reference to the return of Jesus, because in this moment, he's coming back against you, not for you. So in our minds, we hear, you don't know what time he's coming back, like a thief in the night. We don't know, but this is an intentional move against these people who don't believe, who have turned their back on the gospel. But you know what the great part is? That's not yet. In this moment, at this particular moment, that is not yet for any of us. So it doesn't matter what sort of state you find your life in, whether people know that you've failed or people don't know that you failed, whether you're living for God or just appear to be living for God. It doesn't matter what the past holds, because right now, friends, you have the chance to wake up, to have your spirit kindled and awakened, to be changed for the reality of the gospel. Because if you don't, there comes a point where you've hit the snooze too many times and your time is up. And so it's your choice. Believe it or ignore it at your own peril. I don't know what that means for you. I don't know what that looks like for you. But it's a truth for each one of us, that we can choose to wake up to the gospel and what it's doing in our hearts in this moment, or we can try to stay asleep and hope that we don't sleep too long. But you've been given another chance. How do I know? You're still breathing. You've been given another chance to turn back to Christ. So then remember. Remember what? Remember the gospel that you knew when you started. Keep it and repent. Repent meaning change. That's the call. Change from trying to appear nice to the people around you. Change to caring about being alive before God. Change from ignoring the gospel to remembering the gospel. That's the call. But if you don't, then your time runs short. And you will have account before Christ at some point for why you did or did not believe. Why you did or did not live that belief out. And you're the only one who can stand before him for that. Yet there are still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. So even in this moment of rampant death in the camp, there are still some people who have not turned their back on Christ. And he says, you've not soiled your garments. You're not dirty. You're not gross. You've honored me. And I will honor you. So as far as that goes, it doesn't matter what sort of environment you find yourself in. You may be the only one in your environment to claim to know Jesus. Then live like you're the only one there knowing Jesus. It doesn't matter what the world or the people or the group around you is doing. Do not give in to death and evil. To the one who conquers will be clothed also in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear. Listen if you're alive to what was said. Listen if you're alive to the call to wake up if you're sleeping. For the one who calls you back all the way to the beginning is the one who holds the seven stars, who holds the spirits in his hand. This Jesus, back in chapter 1, if you remember, this Jesus who holds the keys to death and Hades, who holds the stars in his hand, commanding them at will, who's in charge of spirits who are more powerful than any of us can even really imagine. And that's who he controls just in his hands. He is the one who calls you to wake up. And it's in seeing him and in trusting him and in knowing him that you can wake up. But friends, if you ever think to yourself, boy, I'll wake up because I'm going to work really hard at this. I'll wake up because I can make it happen. Then it's going to be like that day you haven't had enough sleep and you tell yourself you're going to wake up to your alarm. And 2 hours later, you find out you're still sleeping. You can't do this. But if you look to Christ, he can. And that's amazing. And that, friends, is where we stop living for an appearance of life to the world around us. And we actually have life from Christ in us when we look to him and trust him and follow him and him alone. Not trying to make it more palatable to people. Not trying to make it nicer, but simply trying to follow and know him as he's revealed himself in his word. Life. Life is granted there. Let's pray. God, we come before you a weak people who cannot save ourselves, who cannot do the works that we want done, who cannot be the people we want to be without you. So we ask, Father, again and again and again that you would work in our hearts, that you would change us, that you would make us not a people who look alive, but who are alive. Lord, that you would use us as your spokespeople and your mouthpiece to share that truth of life with the people around us. Thank you, Father, for your Son and for life in him. We love you. Amen.